We're looking, as I said, at Ezekiel 20, particularly verse 32, under the title tonight of God's Pursuit. I said it's a long chapter, it's a difficult chapter, it's a very important chapter. So important is this address, this sermon that Ezekiel preached. If you flip back a page to verse 1, Ezekiel dates it. He dates it as taking place in 591 BC. That's 2 years into his ministry. That's 6 years after the king of Babylon and his forces came to frighten the life out of Jerusalem and to cart off the educated elite, take them back to Babylon and make them work in their big civil service. And it's about 6 years before God's patience with those left in Jerusalem finally ran out. And he devastated them with a judgment under the hand of the same king, Nebuchadnezzar. So there's a dating on this really important sermon. The context is that the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat down in front of me. And they must have been waiting for some lovely, encouraging word from Ezekiel. What they get is largely very terrifying, deeply unsettling, disturbing, and actually, as we'll see, very controversial. But the lessons to us as Christians today are very, very clear. The lessons for us today, as in a sense, their descendants by faith, are twofold. Firstly, we learn that worldliness is not an option. Worldliness, and I'll explain that word, is not an option. It wasn't for them, and it's not for you and me. But then we learn tonight, secondly, that grace, God's undeserved kindness shown to us in Jesus Christ, is not in doubt. It is certain, solid, real, and sure. So worldliness is not an option, because God is pursuing us. And because God is pursuing us, his people, often rebellious, that means grace is not in doubt. Let's look at the first of these. Again, focused on verse 32, so let me read it again. You say, well, we want to be like the nations, like the people of the world who serve wood and stone. But what you have in mind will never happen. God will not let them achieve their ambition. And that's the brilliant thing about God. He pursues people who are resolved to run away from them. And still he comes after them. He may be coming after you tonight. And in grace, he's always keeping up with us. We want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who serve wood and stone. We want to be, to use another Bible, we want to be worldly. We know we're called to be God's people, they're saying, but actually we really like the way people live who aren't God's people. We like their values. We like their lifestyles. We like their worldview. We want to be like them. They serve statues which are big and powerful and beautiful and impressive. And we want to do that as well. And God is opposed to that kind of attitude and desire. And he says this is not an option for people who have come to know him and his saving love. So to show the people how dangerous and foolish this kind of life ambition is going to be, Ezekiel preaches a sermon. And in this sermon, he gives them a potted history of their nation right from the earliest days back in Egypt. It's there, if you flick back to the beginning of the chapter, it's there in four sections, if you will. It starts, verse 4, God speaking to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel relaying this to the people, confront them with the detestable practices of their fathers. So we go right back there to the way God rescued his people in Egypt. Ezekiel's given them a history lesson. Section 1, the years of rescue from Egypt, where God came. And then we follow through, and from about verse 8, we see how God led them into the desert. But there, in the desert, the people rebelled against God. And they did continually. The golden calf was one we all remember. There were many other episodes of moaning, groaning, bitterness, complaining, wanting to go back, better food, better gods, better lifestyle. And Ezekiel says to these people, remember your ancestors, they were just like you. And God was opposed to them. God judged them. The third section is where their children, look at verse 21, their children, their descendants who were still in the promised land between Egypt and Canaan, well, were they any different? No. They rebelled against me. They didn't follow my decrees. They weren't careful to keep my laws, etc. Verse 24, their eyes lusted after their father's idols, like fathers, like sons. And God was against them. Verse 26, I let them become defiled through their gifts, their sacrifices. And then fourthly, the fourth section, remember you're keeping up, we've got Egypt, the first generation in the desert, the second generation in the desert, and number four, really it's a very collapsed history in verse 27 to verse 29 of the people in the land right up to the time of exile, hundreds of years. And what's he saying? No different. They just kept rejecting God and breaking his laws. Now that, I don't know if we've clocked it this evening, but that is a very controversial sermon to preach. Imagine that I took the last 5.5 years of Hope Church's life. And I said, we're going to spend this evening just looking back about how far we've come, what we've done and what God has done with us. And we think, oh, that's great. We want that kind of history. So we want to be encouraged and built up to remind ourselves what good God has done and what we've been able to do. And imagine if I just cherry-picked all the disappointments, all the sins, all the difficulties. And I said, well, that's the last 5 years. You'd be really cross. You might think when he's overworking, just needs to go and have a holiday, lie on a lounger somewhere. You think that's a really mean and perhaps unfair, unbalanced way of speaking. But that's what Ezekiel's doing. Some of us know the book called Our Island Story. It was published in 1905. Our Island Story, to give it its full title, A Child's History of England. Some of you would have been brought up in it, though you perhaps can't remember the title at the moment. It was basically the greatest hits of British history. All the wonderful things that we've done through the ages. I don't know if that's going to make it sell more copies or fewer copies, but our Prime Minister grew up on the book, thought it was a great book. But of course, the tradition, the culture we're in now, says we should be ashamed of the past. We should be ashamed of empire and large swathes, as well as particular details of British history, where we have been greedy and plundered other countries and massacred people or not intervened to help people. And so I read in The Guardian the other week, big article on all the things we should feel deeply ashamed of as British people. Well, we don't need to talk tonight about how history is reported, how we look at our culture. But Ezekiel was taking the unpopular route, wasn't he? Remember how bad we've been. And remember that God doesn't change. God always pursues us in anger against our sin, but in covenant love to bring us back to himself. And yet, what is our desire? It is to be worldly. That means to live with the world's values. We want the wood and the stone. We want things that we can see, make, feel good about, invest value in. We want the values and the ideals of the world around us. It's natural to us. It's our natural impulse. We need to remind ourselves of 1 John chapter 2. Not John the Gospel, but John's first letter. If you're following in your church Bible, it'll help you to turn to it. You'll want to find, please, page 1226. Page 1226, where John says, do not love the world. Now hang on. John said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Has he changed his mind when he's come to write the letter? No. God loves a lost world because it's lost. But John is saying, do not love the values of a lost, God-denying world. Love the needy people, but never love their values, their worldview, their sins. Don't love anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. This is a killer verse. The world and its desires pass away. One day we will have no desire for wood, stone, plastic, savings, bricks, mortar, titles, prestige, success, influence. They'll be gone. And if we've lived with them, we may well die with them. The world and its desires pass away. But the man or woman who does the will of God lives, set with me, forever. And that is where we're heading. If we get that worldliness is not an option. We have been saved from the world, yes, to live in it. We've been saved to love God. Helpful quotation by a Christian writer called Joel Beakey. He said this. He said, the aim of worldly people is to live horizontally rather than vertically. So how do you know if you're a Christian who's trying to love God, but actually the spirit of worldliness is overtaking you? Life on the vertical is all important. Beg your pardon, on the horizontal is all important. What you can see, what you can do, what you can taste and enjoy. The relationship with God is fading away. It's less important. It's being cluttered out, squeezed out. The aim of worldly people is to live on the horizontal, whereas we're called to live on the vertical. Worldliness, he says, is human nature without God. How does that match up with how you've lived last week? What you've wanted last week, what you've valued, what you've treasured? And how does that match up with how you feel motivated to live the week to come? You see, we read about idols and wood and stone, and it just seems like a history lesson. But that would be a dangerous and a foolish conviction to have. Because we are like the people who say we want to be like the world. Doing what they do, spending as they spend. Watching what they want, having the values they have. And John says the world and its desires pass away. As even in this chapter it is warned that many will pass away, Ezekiel 20. But he who does the will of God will live with Jesus by God's grace forever. So worldliness is not an option. We're called to live with God and to express that love by loving God. There's one just a little example here I really want to pull out. It's striking how often Ezekiel, as he's charging God's people with historic failure, goes back to the law they broke. And let's hear some of God's charges through Ezekiel against the people. Turn back to verse 11, please. Of the generation that God led out of Egypt, verse 11, he says, I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, for the man who obeys them will live with them. I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us, so they would know that I, the Lord, made them. Yet the people rebelled against me, didn't follow my decrees, rejected my laws, utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. Then down to verse 16. They rejected my laws. They didn't follow my decrees. They desecrated my Sabbaths. Why? Their hearts were devoted to idols. Verses 19 and 20. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees. Be careful to keep my laws. Keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 21. They rebelled against me, didn't follow my decrees, were not careful to keep my Sabbaths and my laws, and desecrated my Sabbaths. And last verse, verse 24. They have not obeyed my laws, but they rejected my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths. So God says, if you love me, you're going to express that love in doing what I call you to do. That's how marriages work or fail, isn't it? You find out what the other person wants, how they want you to live, you respond accordingly. God says, we're in a marriage covenant. I'm telling you how I want you to live. And if you love me, you'll do what I tell you. And this refrain of the Sabbath, again and again and again. That Sabbath command given to God's people, one day in seven, set it aside. Don't work. The nations can work if they want to, but you, my people, don't work. Exodus 20, we're told that the Sabbath is given so that we can rest. And don't we need to rest? We can enjoy God's creation. And as we rest and slow down, we enjoy God, our Creator. And then Deuteronomy 5, when that law is given again, God's people are told to rest, particularly to remember that God is their rescuer. And they're called to respond to him with worship. Now, I can't find a page in my Bible which says that our command to rest, the one in seven, has been set aside. And I think it's of God's goodness that this command has not been set aside. It's a gift of God, as well as a command of God. We're called, the one in seven, to stop striving, beavering away, toiling, earning. We're called to stand back from a world which values wood and stone, stuff, and to know our God and to worship him and to get life in proportion again, and to rest. And then strengthened, we go out to another 6 days worship as we serve God. This is the pattern. I know there's worldliness in my heart when I resent that call to rest. I chafe against the command to worship. I'm looking forward to Monday because I want to hurry Sunday through. That may be you at times. But here's the challenge. Worldly Christians hate to stop, hate to rest, find church a chore. But Christians led by the Spirit say, how I love God's law, how I love to worship, how I love his family. I love to sing of and to explore with my mind his saving love. And when God is pursuing us, these things become real and glorious. Secondly, this evening, worldliness is not an option because God is pursuing us in his love. And secondly, wonderfully, grace is not in doubt. Just think on this phrase. Verse 32, but what you have in mind will never happen. What we plan, our desire to outrun God, outlive God, outthink God, outsucceed God, when God is on our case, it will never happen. Read yesterday this. Somebody wrote, Twitter or somewhere, it's a fount of all wisdom. Said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. You get that, don't you? If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Say, God, I'm going to do this, and next month I'm going to do that, and next year, because in 10 years' time I want to be there, 20 years' time I want to be there, and when I live my life, I want that to be the value of my life. And God may well laugh at those plans, saying, well, these are my plans for you. I'm going to pursue you and bring you into my path. What you have in mind, if it's not for my glory, I am working to frustrate. I want to bring you to Jesus, thrill you with Jesus, and empower you by my Spirit to live for Jesus. There was a refrain in our verses about keeping God's law and keeping God's Sabbath. Here's another refrain, which is just so important that we get. Again, just turn back, please, one more time. Verse 9. The generation coming out of Egypt, but though they sinned for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations. So God was working not to destroy that generation straight away, for the sake of his name. And then look at verse 14, please. Same sorts of people, same sins, same God, same resolve, but for the sake of my name. I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. And then verse 22. Same sort of people, same sins, verse 22. I withheld my hand, and for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. In other words, God is saying, I will do anything that people will still see. I'm a glorious God, even when my people are very inglorious. I will work through my people, in my people, so that people still see my glory. There's something in business, in schools as well, and it's a tag we do well to apply to church, is this: reputational damage. Which is that organizations need to safeguard against individual members doing silly, ridiculous things because they may destroy the good reputation. Now you may say that sounds very showy and surface and trivial. Of course it's not. If you're a head teacher and you employ somebody who is bad-mouthing the school, doing things which give the school a bad image, they need to be dealt with. I don't see why it should be any different in churches. In fact, it shouldn't be. Because we're talking about the glory of God, the way he is understood, the way his love and his authority are seen by the world, as well as in the church. So God is really saying here, I am deeply concerned about reputational damage. And I'm pursuing believing people to bring them back to myself, that nobody may say their God is not powerful, their God is not loving, their God is not good. So far from making this phrase, for the sake of my name, sound like God is vain, or God is controlling, God is saying, I'm not willing for anybody to think I'm not powerful, glorious, and loving. I'm sure we know this, but we need to think about it again, don't we? It's wonderful that God is not doing things for the sake of your name, because you don't know what's best for you. If left to yourself, you'll do some pretty bad things, and so will I. But it's for the sake of his name. So that we learn to pray the first petition of the Lord's Prayer with more conviction. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your great name, your beautiful, holy, saving name be seen as holy in my life and in the world. And just see with me, please, that this God says here how he's going to pursue his people from verse 34. I will bring you from the nations. That's a reference. A few years down the line, God's scattered people will be brought together with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That's a language, isn't it, of the Exodus rescue. God says, I'm going to grab you and save you again. But there's something rather chilling here. And with outpoured wrath. That phrase in verse 34 is a repetition of the same phrase, just the verse before it. And then God says, look at verse 37. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod. What does that image mean? That's a shepherding image, isn't it? Here come the sheep and the goats together. And God says, as you, my people, come in, I know those who are in a saving relationship with me. Jesus spoke of separating the sheep and the goats, and he was talking about those who profess to be believers. And one goes there, and the rod directs another there. God knows those who are his own. And he says, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I wonder, I wouldn't build a whole theology on this, but I wonder if God is looking forward to that day through Ezekiel where that covenant love is truly opened up at the cross. And as we come to see Jesus crucified for us, we truly understand and embrace God's covenant love. And what do we discover in Christ? That we are chosen. We're chosen out of God's magnificent grace. We're chosen because we won't choose God with hearts like ours, desires like ours. But in Christ, God chooses us. And as our confession of faith has taught us this evening, he makes us willing to respond to his pursuing love in the Lord Jesus. So that now all of God's purposes for us as Christians are for the sake of his name. So that in our obedience and our faith, we see how beautiful his love is. And we live before a needy, thirsty, hungry, idolatrous world. And we say, this is where life is. This is where love is. Because this is where Jesus is. We're in a culture today which says, choose your identity and live it out. You may have a career identity, a sexuality identity, a leisure identity. Whatever you want to be, you find it and you live it out. The gospel says, come to a God who will give you a new identity, who will break the power of idols, who will break your desire to pursue other things, other gods, other values, who will make your heart new, and who will bring you into his covenant love. Well, friends, that's our calling this week, is to surrender ourselves again before our pursuing God, to ask him to search us and show us where our idolatrous values want to take us. To plead for forgiveness, to pray for strength, to thank him for his pursuing grace, and to walk in the power of the Spirit in his ways. Let's pray for these things together. Let's pray. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Lord, we don't want to know that you are the Lord because tradition, history, family members, or anything else tells us, but because you write your lordship upon our hearts through faith in Christ by your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for your great patience, not just with Israel, but with us, your people today, the church, your patience with us as individuals. Lord, we know that worldliness still goes deep within us. The world's values shout and plead and whisper to us. Yet we want to be those who live forever, clinging to the cross, trusting in the Lord Jesus. Set our minds upon him. Seal our hearts for him. Strengthen us to say no to passing, dying values. And may we know that you are the Lord, as we know again the God who pursues us and who calls us in turn to pursue him. And in that pathway, may we discover freedom, peace, and joy. We're praying for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.